growth of Abram. In developing this message, I wanted to present something totally different, and it came about that this is what ended up being. And we're going to talk about Abraham and the growth in his life and the process that took place. And also, what him moving from Abram to Abraham, God changing his name in that way, to the point where eventually God said to him, "Now I know." What it could teach the body of Christ, especially living in this present evil age, as has just been mentioned. We have a process that I have put together, and I'll call it the natural man, the spiritual man, and then the man of faith, and how these three individuals are going to come into play in the story. And as we talk about it, the natural man, we have knowledge, wisdom, and understanding as they go through this process. Knowledge is knowing what's right. Knowledge is, you can base knowledge on your education, base knowledge on your upbringing, whatever it is. You can base it on the study of the Word of God. But the spiritual man, I'm going to liken him to the individual that takes that knowledge and then puts it to use in his life and walks out that knowledge. The man of faith then understands the interaction of why, when he walks out that knowledge, it becomes important. He perceives it then, of why all of these things that God had told him, or all of the things that he learned in school, if you're talking about just going into a business, why all of those things were important, and how they played out, and what it means. Because a lot of times in our growth, even as a human being, we just don't really comprehend a lot of things. Why do I have to understand this? I'm in school. Why do I have to learn algebra? I don't know. So, and you find out later on in life, like myself, for example, I got into construction. And when I started to lay out rooms and floor tile, for example, and you had areas which were multiple thousands of square feet, and we had to put an area together where we would begin, because they'd move machines out, and I'd have to put floor tile in this area, and 150 foot away, I'd have to do another area. So when the whole building was done, all the floor tile came together and matched, and it was in the right pattern. So there's a lot of math involved in all of this stuff. And you find out as you go and walk through learning this knowledge and then walk through using it, you perceive why it was important in life. And that's some of the things that we're going to talk about in the life of Abraham. There's also an interesting thing, because we want to tie this into grace as well, and the body, and what the body can learn from this. Because in retirement, an individual that retires, now his identity is totally changed. You used to be whatever you were, a maintenance man, a construction worker, a tree man, whatever you did for a living, that was your identity. Now, when you retire, you have to switch gears. You have to learn to navigate through the world, bearing about the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, that his life might be made manifest in yours, in your body, in a different way. When we read through all of the introduction to Paul's letters to the churches or to the brethren in different books, each and every one of them starts out with grace to you and peace, with the exception of the books of Timothy and Titus. He adds mercy, grace, mercy, and peace be to you. Grace is God's riches at Christ's
expense. Now, you know some of the things that I've talked about every time I've been here. We talk about redemption and reconciliation. What is peace? It's more than just the end of strife. It's a unification. And that's exactly what reconciliation is. So when Paul is talking about grace and peace be to you as a group in the churches, what he was referring to was he's saying redemption and reconciliation be to you. When he talks to the individuals, as far as Timothy and Titus are concerned, he's adding mercy in there because he knew that when he's speaking to a group of people or an individual that had to deal with people, such as a church, they would need to have mercy and show that mercy to the individuals they were leading. So those are the things that I learned through that process. I wanted to bring this into the life of Abram, but it turned into something a little different. So the question I have, when we look at Abram's life, moving through that process, we have to look at something that came with him, and that was his nephew Lot. Why was Lot even in the story? Did God call Lot? Or did God call Abram and Lot came along because he was his nephew?
Lot tagged along.
He tagged along. Then why did Lot separate from Abram? Why is Lot called righteous in 2 Peter 2 and not included in the Hebrews 11 dialogue of the chapter of faith along with Abram or Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, and all of the others? Lot was a younger man with different goals and desires than Abram had. So we're going to go through the story of Abram and Lot and God calling Abram Abraham and what all of that means as well. Over in chapter 12 of Genesis, it's a story of two men. Well, one man is told to get out of his country to a land yet unseen. In verse 1, and if you understand the way the Fertile Crescent is designed, Ur of the Chaldees is where Abram was with his father Terah, and they moved from Ur of the Chaldees up to Haran, which is in southern Turkey, Syria area. And then that's where they dwelt because it said that was where his family was. And if you recall from the story later on, Abraham sends his servant to go up back to that land to find a wife for his son Isaac. So after they were there, that's where they were when God called Abram out of that country. He said, now, in verse 1, the Lord said unto Abram, get you out of your country and from your kindred, your relatives, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, I'll bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you, and curse them that curse you, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, we've been through some studies in our Wednesday night recently about that particular event, and what it's talking about is the seed, the one seed, and not the nation of Israel per se, but the one seed in Galatians 3:16, which was Christ. That's the seed that out of Abraham all nations of the earth were to be blessed with. So first there's a separation. He goes out from and then into. Abraham then believed God, and he said, when God said, I will, There's a promise. I will make you this, and I will do this for you. If you turned over to Matthew chapter 10, we're going to use some of the scriptures in the New Testament just to bring some of this to light a little bit. Matthew 10 and verse 32. Through 38, it reads, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword, for I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me." This is, in essence, what God was telling Abram to do. Get away from your family and get to a land that I will bless you and make you great. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The gospel is the promise of God concerning our inheritance. Not in the flesh, as from our parents. We have an inheritance from our parents, whatever good or bad, or riches, or whatever they have acquired in a last will and testament. But these are based on better promises, for we are a new creation. So, in the story, right away what we're going to do is we're going to say that Abram is the spiritual man and Lot is the natural man. Lot knows enough to go along with Abram, but I don't believe Lot was called by God in this particular event. He was looking to receive the blessings that were going to come along to Abram as a result. And he was Abraham's nephew, so he was akin to him. There's a lot of difficulty that comes along with that, though, and I don't think Lot planned on that. When you leave your family to a land that's unknown, there's a lot of things that can come up. And as you know from the story here, in verse 12, or verse 6 of chapter 12, it says that Abraham passed through the land unto the place of Shechem and to the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was in the land. So the Canaanite was there. And the Canaanites were something that could trouble them, as well as many other things. And right out of the gate, in verse 10, it said there was a famine. But before that, the first thing that Abram did when he came into the land in verse 7, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, "Unto your seed will I give this land." And there built he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And in verse 8, he removed from thence into the mountain on the east side of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So anytime that you see this term altar, and especially in the Old Testament with the individuals that were the men like Noah, and as soon as he got off the ark, he built an altar. Abram, all through his life here, is always building an altar. He's building an altar for worship, sacrifice. But they were doing it for burnt offerings. In Genesis 9, I believe it is, where Noah gets off the ark, that's what he said. He built an altar and offered burnt offerings unto the Lord. And I went through quite a few different studies on the burnt offering and what it was and what it represents and that. But The offerings are something that comes into play all throughout Abram's life. And it's a form of worship. It's a form of sacrifice. Especially when we consider what the name Bethel means. The land that he was in was Bethel. It's house of God. So he's going to the house of God and worshiping. He's not yet got to the point where he's actually communing with God. That comes a little later. But he's worshiping God because God promised him. He believes the promise and he acted upon that promise. And in verse 10, there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there because the famine was very grievous. And what does Abram do when he's there? He tells Sarai, his wife, to claim that she is his sister so that they would not kill him and then take her for their wives. And that's what he told her to do. He actually disregarded the promise. And he was putting his wife in jeopardy of actually taking and infecting that lineage by which the seed was supposed to come through, was Sarai. So then Pharaoh, as you know the story, Pharaoh takes Sarai and God responds with plaguing his house. And then they're delivered from Egypt. And they come back into the land of Canaan after that. But it's interesting when you take a look at that because it's the same thing that happened with his children years later when they were in Egypt. They were slaves and God had to send plagues upon Pharaoh so that he could be released. And it's also interesting because what they do when they talk about worship, worshiping is interesting. We'll talk about that a little bit in the next chapter as we move to chapter 13. Every act of faith, though, brings greater trials for Abram. And it does so with us, too. Egypt leads him to deny his wife and the man of faith, which he is not yet. He has faith, but not like he does later on in life. Should cherish and defend her because she's the promise. She is the woman by which the promised seed was to come. But Abraham was risking defilement of that lineage. So in verse 13, then there's another separation. Or chapter 13, there's another separation. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, silver, and gold. And he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, to the place where he built his tent, pitched his tent, and began from the beginning of Bethel and Ai. Now, unto the place of the altar that he made there at the first, and then he called upon the name of the Lord again. So now he's going back to the house of God, and he's worshiping once again. So, over this period of time, and when he came out of Haran with Lot, they both had livestock, but when they left Egypt, I'm sure it was very similar to when Israel left Egypt. The Pharaoh, because he wanted to end these plagues that were upon him, gave Abram quite a bit of goods, silver, gold, livestock, whatever it might have been. Because in verse 2 it says, Abram was very rich. Now you get to a point in verse 7, there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattlemen and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt in the land. Now here's also an interesting thing because here you have strife between brothers and their herdsmen. And here's the Canaanite and the Perizzite are in the land. They can witness this strife. And this is not good. Because even as in we know from 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, able to teach and patient. So Abraham decides that it's time to separate once again. So there's a separation from him from the land of Haran. Now he has to separate from his nephew. Separation, even for us, allows more freedom from the distractions of this world, which can lead to greater inner peace for the spiritual man. And that's what he is looking to do when he's given the choice to separate from Lot, because they don't want to have this idea that they're setting a bad example for the people of the land among whom they dwell. So given the choice, what does Lot do? Lot is given the choice to select whatever he wants. And Lot, in verse 10, lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, and it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you come to Zoar. So Lot chose all the plain of Jordan. I mean, he didn't even take a section of it. He took the whole plain. And he separated themselves one from another. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the plains, in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Verse 13, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. So you take a look at this. What does the natural man do? What does Lot do? He's quite comfortable around situations that satisfy the desires of his flesh, the soulish man. And that's exactly what he chooses. But these individuals are very uneasy. And I think that anyone that can be around people for any length of time like that, they're uneasy when they're drawing near to someone that's a spiritual man. And we think of the lake of fire with a holiness of God before his throne. Individuals that come before there are there to be purified. They're very uneasy in that situation. But as time passes, this separation naturally grows a lot larger, and they have less in common. As people that are the natural man and the people that of the spiritual man, people that are seeking God will have less in common naturally with those that are not seeking God. It just makes sense. And I'm sure everybody knows that. You've probably been in situations where you are around just people of the world, and they just they're uncomfortable around you. And they may not show it, but there's a distance, there's something there. And as time passes, the separation becomes larger because you're moving in two different directions. While both men, if you'll notice, both men have flocks and herds and tents and servants. It says in verse 2 of chapter 13 that Abram was very rich in silver and gold. Silver is the metal of redemption. And what does redemption symbolize? It symbolizes purity, but it symbolizes wisdom. And gold symbolizes glory, understanding. These are both, what is being said here, gold and silver and gold, is these are higher forms of truth. Abraham had higher forms of truth. He didn't have just knowledge, he had wisdom and understanding. He was starting to grow to a point where he could comprehend things a lot more than Lot could. But these things like wisdom and understanding are not what the natural man desires. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, it talks about that. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned, spiritually examined. And he doesn't want to take the time to get to know God, read his word. get to commune or worship God. It doesn't say anywhere in here that Lot built an altar. It doesn't say that Lot called upon the name of the Lord. It only says that Abram did. So Abram now moves in chapter 13, verse 18. He moves to a different place. Verse 18. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Where Bethel is the house of God, Hebron symbolizes communion or fellowship. So Abram's moving from a point of sacrifice and worship in the house of God to a point where now he is in the mountainous region of Hebron, and he is actually in communion with God. He's moving into a deeper fellowship with God. So, like I said, each separation brings him closer to where he needs to be. It's interesting, too, when Moses and Israel, they were in bondage to Egypt and Pharaoh. Moses told Pharaoh that they wanted to go into out of Egypt to worship, to sacrifice to God, right? Let us go out of the land so that we can take and we'll sacrifice to our God, hold a feast. But they wanted to sacrifice things such as an ox and a lamb and offer blood sacrifices. Funny thing is, they were going to sacrifice to God the things that were sacred to the Egyptians. And that's not something that was going to fly in Egypt. That's why God wanted them to leave Egypt. Romans chapter 12, and verse 1 is a very familiar verse. Romans 12, and verse 1. Talks about, I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is one of the reasons why the body is rejected by the church. The body of Christ, the new creation, is rejected by the church. We view death differently than they do. He holds the power of death is actually overcome by the resurrection of Christ. We view death and hell differently, as well as many other things. So you have the spiritual man, Abraham, and you have the natural man, Lot. Abraham walks with God, or Abram at this point. I keep saying that. And Lot goes with Abram until the point where now they separate. The natural man takes the right steps because the spiritual man takes them, and they draw a benefit from the relationship. And in time, the natural man may be righteous in his actions, but leaves the spiritual man for those things, such as the temptations of Christ in the wilderness by the devil, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And while Abraham goes on to the mountains of Hebron to worship and fellowship with God and commune with God, Lot chose the lush plains of Jordan, and he wants the fellowship of the world because that's where he still felt comfortable. And as it says in Genesis, the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners exceedingly. The world will keep the natural man from knowing who they really are. It feeds them what they want to know and feeds them what their desires are. So as long as they're satisfied, they never have a need to seek God. And this is what Lot is doing. We think of it as the deceitfulness of riches. It gives them pleasure. It gives them a satisfaction for a time. But as we know, the end of them is not good. The spiritual man is content to dwell without the comforts of the world and commune with God in weakness, rather than to be without God in strength. Then we come over to chapter 14. Chapter 14, when the natural man is in trouble, Lot. This is a lengthy chapter that talks about the kings of the east coming to require tribute from the nations or from the land of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the kings in that area. And the story goes that they did not want to pay tribute to them, so they came over to exact the tribute and take them captive. And that's what happened. And there's a lot of different analogies that could be drawn that we don't have time to go into. But when, especially a family member, a natural man is in trouble, what happens is that the man of faith is drawn back into the conflict with which he should have nothing to do. And that happens all the time in families. You know, family member, I've had personal experience with a lot of that, family members, brothers, and things like that, that get into trouble. And all of a sudden you're asked to step in and help out and do something that you know is going to be a sacrifice for you. It's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you time. It's going to cost you energy. It's going to cost you financially. Some way you're going to get burned. But this is really what happens, and this is what happens with Abraham in this particular case. This shows why by grace, God's favor upon us, and that's what grace is. God tells us to separate ourselves from this world, and it's done over in many places, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 all the way down through chapter 7, verse 1. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I dwell in them and walk in them, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The place of separation from the world means that we should be intercessors for those that still are captive to it. It doesn't mean that we should give up on them, but it means to separate ourselves so that we're not partakers and do not receive the same problems that they do. We're not supposed to be contenders with this world, as we had read over in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're not supposed to contend with it, but be gentle, able to teach, and patient. And if you're not gentle to all men, then you're certainly not going to be able to teach. They're not going to want to hear anything you have to say. And it doesn't matter how much patience you have, because you're going to need patience when you're dealing with the world anyhow. Trust me, I know from personal experience. Where God grants success, we give acknowledgement of His work in the form of thanks and praise for His blessing, and we take no recognition from the world. And this is what was going on here with Abram, because after the battle, Abram mounts up his troops, 318 men, it says in verse 14, And he goes out to help his nephew Lot, who's been taken captive. And he divided himself against them. He and his servants by night smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. So they went quite a long way to take care of this problem. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and all of his goods, and the women also, and the people. Now the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Kedor Laomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavi, which is in the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. So, I know we've talked a lot about Melchizedek before. Melchizedek is a kind of a strange, mysterious character in the account. But Melchizedek, the name Melchizedek, is king. Melech is king in Hebrew, and Tzedek is righteousness. So he's king of righteousness, and he's also king of Salem. And Salem is shalom in Hebrew. So he's king of peace. So right there we can kind of understand he's a type or a prefigure of Christ, being the king of righteousness and the king of peace. What happens though is Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine. There's another thing, bread and wine, sort of like the communion of the disciples on the Last Supper with Christ. He was a priest of the Most High God, another one. And he blessed him and said, "Be blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. He blessed, and blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him tithes of all. So Abraham's paying tithes to Melchizedek. And, you know, you can learn a lot about that over in the book of Hebrews, too. There's much to be said about Melchizedek. And you'll notice here that the king of Salem, or king of Sodom, says to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods to yourself." In other words, you take some of the spoil because you helped out. Abram said, "What? I will not take anything from you, not even a shoe latchet, unless you say that I'm the one that has made Abram rich," because Abram wanted, he had all these promises from God. He didn't need man's help at all. In grace, we should never set our standards for others to walk by. We can't, and because this is what Abram does after that. He says, "Save only that the young men have eaten and the portion of the men which went with me." So he said, let them take their portion. I'm not going to take anything from you, but let them take. We're not going to be the ones. We're not going to set standards for other people to walk by either, even those that are helping us out. We can't expect them to possess what God has given to us alone. Every situation and a person is brought into your life for a reason, and sometimes is brought in there for a time period too. And the reason could be to bring you to trust God more, or to have greater faith and not fear, to have love and compassion. Over in Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, and verse 6 through 8. It states that for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some might even dare to die, but God commends his love towards us, that in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we can't really say that these things are not done, that Christ doesn't have love for all mankind. We have chapter 15. I'm going to talk some more about that before we close for tonight. Chapter 15. Abram's now 75 years old when he left Haran, and now he's 85. Chapter 15 of Genesis. 10 years have gone by. And even after he had done this with Melchizedek and did not take any of the spoils of the battle, the word of the Lord came to him in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." But then Abram starts to question it. He's waited 10 years for this promise. What am I going to do? I'm childless. And the steward of my house is going to be my heir because I have no seed. And God tells him that he will have a seed. And he told him in verse 5, brought him forth abroad, "Look now toward heaven, tell the stars if you're able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall your seed be." And Abram believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And that's in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3 as well. It was counted to him for righteousness because he believed. He started to grow in faith now. He believed the promises before, but now, after 10 years, he's waited for him, and I'm sure his faith was waning. And he had to be built back up again, and God came to him in a vision and told him. Man of faith believes that God, what God has promised, will come to pass. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, mentions in this was manifest the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. We might have life through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And what's our love for God being displayed is what we do in a living sacrifice, like we read about in Romans chapter 12. That is our worship. Our worship to God is being a living sacrifice. Remember how I said sacrifices were important? Sacrifices to God represent Christ. And you find that out in chapter 15, after this interchange, where God came to him in a vision, and Abraham said, "Well, you know what? I don't have an heir, so what's going on? It's been 10 years, and I've waited." So then God reassures him and then tells him to make a sacrifice. In verse 9, it said, "Take a heifer of 3 years old, a she-goat of 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." He took all of these, and he divided them in the midst, laid each piece one against the other, but the birds he did not divide. And then the fowls came upon the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abraham, "Know of a surety," God is telling Abram this, "know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger in this land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years." So he's prophesying about the trials that his seed was going to go through. And also that nation whom they shall serve, I will judge, and afterwards they shall come out with great substance, sort of like what already happened with Abram when he was down in Egypt. But you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And this goes on. But my point here that I'm trying to make about this particular section with these sacrifices that are being made is these sacrifices are to represent Christ. And I've done some research and some studies on the sacrifices, the bullock, the goat, the turtle dove. The bullock would represent man's service, or Christ's service to man. The goat would represent sin-bearing. And the turtle dove would represent innocence. Then you have the different parts of the sacrifice. You have the head, the legs, and the inwards. And all of these things had to be done properly on the sacrifice. But the head represents the thoughts. The legs represent the walk. And then the inwards represent the affections. It's almost like the idea of the knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. The thoughts, the knowledge, the legs, the walk, the wisdom, and then the affections. And then what you start to understand, you start to perceive why all of these things that is going on, you're doing it. All of these speak to the fact that we must die to ourselves to have Christ's life exhibited in us and exhibited to the world that we're trying to preach to, trying to be an example to. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that tomorrow. For now, I think we'll close and leave it at that. We have chapter 16, 17, and we have a lot to cover yet. But I think that till we get to the point where Abram has his name changed to Abraham, it's also a very interesting interchange. So for tonight, we'll leave it at that.
Hey John, could I ask a question?
Absolutely.
Okay. I don't think this is a fair question to ask, so you don't have to answer it, but
you can let me think about it for the night.
Yeah, let me kind of explain it as I go along. Always, in my own personal life, I've wondered about this verse towards the end of John chapter 8, where Christ is talking to the Jews, and he says that he knows the Father, but they don't know the Father. He says, but I am acquainted with him, and I am keeping his word. Abraham, your father, exults that he may become acquainted with my day, and he was acquainted with it and rejoiced. And I guess my thought has kind of been, Abraham and this goes along with this knowledge and understanding and wisdom. I think that he understood more about the offering up of Isaac that's still yet to come. There's so many things in Abraham's life that I really wondered how much he saw. And tonight, Rick started by telling about a future exodus of Israel in fulfilling God's word and coming back into covenant. You covered the first time tonight when Sarah was more or less in captive to Egypt, and it's basically what keeping Sarah unviolated that is so much a part of the promise to Abraham that he would have the seed and so forth. And then in the 20th chapter, Sarah's going to be in the captivity of Philistines or the nations, and it's after that and after God's deliverance from that that we have Isaac born, which might represent the coming of Christ. And so I just got a whole lot of thoughts running around in my head. And I wondered, but this passage there in John, how much do you think Abraham saw when he went through these experiences of Sarah being a captive, of offering his son Isaac. When Jesus says that he saw my day and rejoiced in it, and kind of the idea here that you're talking about, that we have knowledge and then we apply this knowledge and wisdom, and by faith we go into understanding of things that I didn't state my question well, but
no, I think I know what I think I know what you're trying to say. I think Abram, as he became Abraham,
yeah,
and I think it's very important to understand that process of what was given to him and Sarai to change their names, and we're going to discuss that. Unless I want to bring it up now, real quick, I can talk a little bit because it is an important subject.
I guess if you want to kind of have that on the back of your mind and.
I can do it now. That way we can breeze through it a little bit more tomorrow, because I think it's a very important part. Is he gives him the letter H. Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. There's an H added to her name as well. The H in the Hebrew language is the letter He. It's the letter that's used twice. It's the way the Jews write his name, Yad He Vav He, Yahweh. And they don't even like to spell it out with the consonant or the vowels, but Yad He Vav He. Over in Psalms chapter 119, Psalms chapter 119 goes through all of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. In order. Aleph all the way to the top. Alphabet. Aleph, Beth. It's interesting just the way the language is put together. Beth is the second letter, so the Aleph, Beth. The alphabet that we know is just going through the letters of the language. The fifth letter of the Hebrew language is He. And it's symbolized by, because each letter of the Hebrew alphabet not only has a numeric value, its numeric value is 5, which we would all understand as being grace, but it's also symbolized by a picture. There's a pictograph for each letter. The pictograph for this one is a man raised with his arms. Man outstretched his arms. That's the letter He. John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 26. And we talked about this in our Bible study recently, which I thought was interesting. John chapter 14, verse 26 mentions during this Last Supper, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you into that's not the right verse. Let's see. Maybe I can bring it in. It says 14:26. Isn't that right? Okay. I'm sorry. It is right. What I meant to say by this, we'll start there, because he will teach you all things. Over in Psalm 119, where we just were, this may take a few moments longer. I hope people don't mind. Psalm 119, verse 33 is where the letter He starts. And it says, teach me, O Lord, the ways of your statutes, that I may keep them to the end. So each one is starting to do this. In verse 49, the letter Zayin is a weapon or a sword. And the first words in this particular stands up, go, remember the word unto your servant. What is the word of God? As a sword, more powerful than any two-edged sword. So all of these things are going through the Hebrew language and the letters, and he's explaining what they are. So this hey is a teacher. And a teacher in John chapter 14, verse 26, is the comforter. But if you turn over to chapter 20 of John, 22, verse 22, because what sound is made when you speak the letter H? Hey. It's your breath leaving you. Hey. Verse 22. In verse 21 says, and Jesus said to them, peace be to you. As my Father has sent me, even so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So what happened with Abram and Sarai was God gave them his Spirit in changing their names. And that's sort of where we come into the idea of now he's a man of faith. Even though he had faith, Noah had faith, Abel had faith, Adam had faith. But now we're moving into this point where Abraham's called the father of the faithful. It's taking it to another level. And hopefully we can get through some of that tomorrow.
Thank you, John.
Thank you. Abraham communed with the Lord, actually talked to him, spoke to him at length in
communion.
Chapter 18.
That's where we have the idea of the mountains of Hebron. And he worshipped him at Bethel, which is house of God. So all the words are meaningful.
Yeah, thanks, John. My mind's thinking a little bit on Genesis 12:6 when you read that verse, Abram's going toward the land. And it says the Canaanite was in the land. Who's the Canaanite?
The giants.
Are they affiliated with the adversary at all?
Yes.
Yeah. And so my mind went to Ephesians 6, 12. This is our fight with the world mights of this darkness, with the spiritual force of wickedness among the celestials. So that's who our fight is right now. And they're already in the land where we're going to be. They're in our land. You know, where we're promised. And I just had that connection there.
Yeah.
That was kind of neat.
It's another one of those.
Yeah.
Yeah. The land was promised to Abraham.
Yeah.
You're going to enter this land. It's,
yeah.
It's going to be yours.
And Satan had his troops already there. Satan's troops are already up there. We're going.
Mm-hmm.
We're going there. So, and we're going to take their place as the sons of God in the future. Right? Anyway, neat stuff. And so thanks again. And Phil, would you like to... tomorrow we'll start at 10 o'clock with Bill Petrie, and doors will open here at 9:30, and so having said